words of encouragement to me that the messages have been received in such a way that you believe you were edified, and that's one of the reasons that I have come here, is to aid in edification, and I have been uplifted myself in being with you, and I wish the very best for you and pray that God might give much increase to the body as you labor. And we thank those of you who are able to be here and were every time I was, and those of you who really wanted to be but couldn't and are here every time you could, we thank you, as well as everyone who is here tonight. We do thank you very much, and as the prayer had been uttered, we hope and pray that you too have and will be, even tonight, edified. Now, what we're doing is we're looking at chapter 24. Eventually, we'll look at chapter 24 of the book of Genesis. This is only one of the 66 books. There's 39 in the Old and 27 in the New, written over a period of 1,600 years by 40 different authors. And there is nothing but unity here. One author, God. And you can see that unity. And because of that unity, you can see relationships in various passages and books. And so we're looking tonight at relationships and connections. For instance, take Genesis 22 that we talked about last night, 23 that we'll briefly talk about tonight, and 24 that we'll spend most of our time talking about. In chapter 22, it's very obvious that who is the son that is offered up? What is his name? Isaac. The idea is a holy joy. And it is a joy. It's the anticipated son of promise. And so the son is now being offered up and was, as it were, risen from the dead, although he did not die. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19, that's exactly what the thought was in Abraham's mind. And how he thought of a resurrection is just a great symbol and trust of faith, because there'd be no prior knowledge of that idea. And so we find that the son is offered up. And then chapter 23 here, we find that Sarah is laid aside after the flesh. In other words, she has fulfilled her purpose. We had mentioned how that they tried to help God out and sent Hagar into Abraham, and Ishmael was born. That's not the son of promise, but the son of Abraham's own possibilities, who he has to say goodbye to. And now he has to offer his own son, which is not the son of his own possibility, but the son of promise. And now Sarah is talked about, and she dies because her purpose in giving birth to this child is now, and raising, have been fulfilled. So she's laid aside after the flesh. Here we find in verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years. And she, of course, there's 10 years difference between the two of them. She was the younger. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died, Kiriath Arba. And then verse 3, Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a sojourner. Here at the bottom of verse 2, he wept, and now he's making plans for the proper burial. He misses her dearly, and he weeps. I know some Christians who actually believe that it's a sign of spiritual weakness to cry when your wife dies. And I think it could be a problem if you don't, because God invented the very idea of tears. If you remember and follow the tears, of course, that were even shed over Jesus by a very sacrificial woman. You also find that there were tears, of course, shed by Paul, and he didn't weep over circumstance as much as he did brethren who left the faith. He cried over them. Of course, Jesus wept when his friend died. And so I think that some people have some problems. And they'll probably have problems expressing themselves as Christians, privately and publicly. And so we find that Abraham is a man who did cry. And it, of course, was a custom of the Jews. And some of it was just that. I don't think it wasn't Abraham, but there were some professional mourners that would show up at these funerals, because they were good at it. Some were even hired to cry at funerals, but that's not put on by him here. And of course, then we find something wonderful about Sarah. And as you follow chapter 11 and verse 29, chapter 11, we find that she was always with him. I don't know how old she was. I know he was 10 years older than she was. But I do know that here in chapter 12, she's about 65 years old when she left Haran. She dies here, it says, at 127. So there were 62 years of marriage if they were 8 years in Haran. And so you put that together, you've got a total of about 70 years of marriage. So when you are with a person a long time and they leave, you certainly miss them. And she was, of course, very capable of envy, and she had that problem. There is spite in that home at times because of Hagar and Ishmael. There was bitterness in that home. There's no question about that. In her mid-50s, they went through a tough period. And you in your life, perhaps because of things happen, may go through a tough period. But the idea is don't give up on God. Stay with it all the way through those circumstances that move you around a little bit and bounce you around as it did her. Then he married Keturah. Now, that's not a Ken. I'm not Ken. You just put an A and you got a Keturah. Say, well, I don't know if you noticed that. But he married Keturah. I suppose there are people, because people are people, who would have said, already? Now, I know that nobody here has ever judged anybody. Oh, so soon? He must not have loved her very much. Well, actually, I don't think there can be a character analysis either way on that, but I do find that people who have married right away sometimes, not all the time, sometimes can say, I loved her and now I can love someone else. And it doesn't take away at all from the love they had. They are just simply releasing themselves and finding life again. Now, there are some people who get married quickly because they are codependent people. And they just like the idea of companionship, and they cannot survive as individuals. Their faith is not in God, it's in company, whoever that is, and whatever they believe. So there's a lot of variables there, and I just recommend at this point that we not make judgments. There's my dad, who's 75 years old. My mother's been dead for 10, and he hasn't even desired to take a female to dinner. And he still loves females. He loved my mother very much, but that's just his preference and his choice. He's an independent person and is very, very active and very happy, volunteering his time to go down to Florida College and just plant flowers 6 hours a day and have students over at night for his Italian dinner, and he's just very full and happy in his life. Then there are others who, I know of one man that when I was in the work in Columbus, Georgia, that I had married, had performed 3 ceremonies for him, and what happened is his wife died, and then he married a lady, and then he took care of her in the hospital, and she died, and he took care of another in the hospital, and she died. And so when they had widows get-togethers, they didn't know if they were next, some of them. And they kind of teased about that a little bit. And the key is not to make judgment. She is laid aside after the flesh. She, ladies and gentlemen, one of the things I'd like to say in tribute to her is she followed her husband. I mean, he was on the go, and she followed him everywhere he went. And you know, you can imagine the reactions, because here she is in Ur of Chaldees, and, you know, we can't say, well, she was a good, faithful member of the church. We can't even say she believed in God. They come from a heathen background, you see. Now, we can say that Abraham had a semblance of faith that grew. He had good character to work with, but his own background and father wasn't what you call a member of the church. And so for her to just, you know, him to come home one day and say, oh, by the way, we're moving from all our kinfolk. We're leaving here. And she said, where are we going? He says, I don't know where we're going. God, who? God said we should go. You can imagine her reaction, but she went. And when they got up then to Haran, they thought maybe that was the settling point, the land of, but it wasn't. And now we find that his father, Terah, dies, and they've got to go again. And he says, you know, we've got to go. Well, where are we going? I don't know. We're going. Here we go again, wherever that is. So she, you know, at least some of the women know where they're moving to. They didn't. And then when they got there to Canaan, they thought, well, maybe this is it. Didn't look like a land that flows with milk and honey, but it wasn't for my generation anyway. So they wandered around there, and then a famine hit. And then they got to move again to Egypt. And then he doesn't even want to admit they're married. To save his own neck, because of the culture, he says, she's my sister, not my wife. And she followed her husband, always following her husband. So that's just a good lesson, I think, on submission. The third point we'd like to make is chapter 24. What's it about? Well, it's about Abraham now procuring, through this messenger, a bride for his son. So the promise may continue for Isaac. And that's what's going on here. And that's what we're studying tonight. Now, what I'd like to do is make some connections here. Chapter 22, as the son is offered up, it just reminds me, and this isn't under divine inspiration, but because the book is a unity, because it's one, you can't help but see connections, or you can't help but say, well, this reminds me of this, which helps me, and this is the key to my life anyway. And so when I see the son is offered up in chapter 22, I cannot help but think about Jesus Christ, who was rejected, and then his death, and then, of course, the resurrection. Now, chapter 23, we said, was about Israel. I mean, excuse me, about Sarah laid aside after the flesh. I'll connect that to Israel, who is laid aside after the flesh because Jesus died. Okay, now I want to go ahead and run that through you and to see that connection here in Romans 9 and verse 6. Romans 9 and verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for we are not all Israel which are of Israel. That is, they are they which are the children of the flesh, these are not of the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And then connecting that with Colossians 2 to get the full picture here of Israel, they serve their purpose in verses 13 and 14, just like Sarah, and then that was the end of it, at least after the flesh, Israel after the flesh, because the true Israel of God is after the faithful seed, the seed of Abraham, the character that submits to God, and of course in this case through Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:13 and 14 said, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." So here's permanent removal of sin, which you did not get under the old law. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." Now he said, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it," and he did. But the usefulness of that, just as Sarah no longer useful in that regard, she did what she came to do. Israel now did what they came to do, and now we can go on to that spiritual seed of promise which was in the mind of God from the very beginning. And what this does is it starts talking to us about the real position the church occupies, and tonight we're looking at the glory of God in the church, and we are making sure that all of us truly appreciate what we together are a part of. And so we have the calling out of the believers after we find that he says the blotting out of the handwriting, the ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So here we are called as believers. Of course, some people say the idea of the called out or the assembled ones is the word ecclesia. The church is to occupy a very high position, and we'll seek to prove that tonight. This is the bride of the Lamb. If you look at Colossians 1:13, it says, "Who hath delivered us," speaking of the work of Christ, "who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And all this had to take place in order to make us one new man. And there's just a lot that had to go into it. By reading these scriptures, we might get a little taste of the mind and the wisdom of God and how important it must have been for us to be what we are. And what that might encourage you to do is to make sure you don't mistreat one another because of how important we really are to the Lord. And we'll emphasize that. Ephesians chapter 3, 1 to 6. Ephesians chapter 3, 1 to 6. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God," so here's the grafting in of the Gentiles, "which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." So it's hidden, but not now. It's revealed. "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What? That the Gentile, here's the mystery, that the Gentile should be fellow heirs of the same fellow members of the body and partakers of his promise to Christ through the gospel. Now look at verse 7 of Ephesians 3. Whereof I was made a minister according to the, here it is again, the gift of grace given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Think about this. His power is at work in order to make us one new man through the provision of God's grace through Jesus Christ and his sacrificial blood, who is now offered up in order to provide atonement for our sins as we are called by the gospel. And thus we are the promised seed, and thus the seed of Abraham. Ephesians 2:20. If you're in Ephesians, let's look at verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And here's what we are. Here's who we are. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ. Now, you know, how can you be built on the foundation of apostles and prophets and not care about what the Word says? It doesn't matter what you believe. That's profanity. That's blasphemy to do that. If we're built on it, then obviously there's an honor that needs to be to it. And so he says, you're built upon the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so to say you believe in Jesus while ignoring the words of the apostles and prophets, that's wrong as it can be, and you know it's wrong. And so we build our life there. Now, what's the idea of chapter 24 tonight? Now, that was just kind of a get us going. Chapter 24, there'll be three things we'll talk about tonight. One is the oath, two is the testimony, and three is the result. First, we're looking at the oath. Now, chapter 24 of the book of Genesis, here's the call and exaltation of Rebekah. So now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh. It's the idea of a promise, a covenant, a pledge here by this servant. And I will make you swear by the Lord. Now, that the idea of swearing there is not one of those deals like the Pharisees did, where when they swore by something, then they feel like they had to tell the truth. But if they didn't swear, then they used that as an occasion of deceit and lying. No, when you want to solidify, just like Paul did, just like Jesus did, just like the Holy Spirit did, just like God the Father did, just like Abraham does, you swear. And what that is in their case is not a reason to, oh, I got to tell the truth because I swore by something. You're going to tell the truth all the time, but you are simply putting forth your credentials to give who you're talking to some reinforcement. This is coming from God. That's all it is. That's all it is. Yes, I'm telling the truth. And I'm telling it by the very power of God. Now, if you don't use that phrase, that doesn't mean that Abraham or Jesus or the Holy Spirit would then say, well, now I don't have to tell you the truth. But that's the way the Pharisees abused it, and that's why you have what you have in the Sermon on the Mount. When he tells them to swear not at all, they had a rotten attitude toward the whole thing and were a bunch of liars and deceivers, and were using that. So very fitly then it says, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. See, that would pervert the seed. That would cause a heathen character in this. See, the key is not the heritage, the physical lineage, but the key to this promise is really the character, the disposition, the faith. And verse 4 says, but you shall go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son, Isaac. Now, sometimes all we get out of this is, you know, we'll try to extract some principle, and usually in Bible classes it's marry a Christian. And of course, what we sometimes don't do with that is define what that is. Because I know of a lot of girls and boys in the church who did marry just what we told them to marry. We didn't really define too much, just marry a Christian, marry, make sure they're members, make sure they're baptized. They did that and met with total disaster. But what then they do after that is not good. They say, well, this time I'm going to make sure I don't get a church member. And a lot of them get somebody else. And a lot of times they're nicer than the Christian they married, but they never go to church with them. And they live a pretty lonely life from that perspective. The idea is certainly that you would want to encourage your child, son or daughter to marry a Christian. But that's not to say that you're not married if you do marry a non-Christian. Doesn't mean you're. It does still mean you have a valid marriage in the eyes of God. See, some people say, well, if you marry a non-Christian, you're not married. You're just living together. No, it's a marriage. It might be unwise, but at the same time, there are a lot of people who have been converted. If they have a teachable spirit, perhaps they will be. But the idea is often then gone into along that line. I'm just offering something maybe else to think about and relate to, and that is the oath that is taken here of what the father here, Abraham, is looking for his son to marry. Now, if you look at Ephesians 1, 3 to 4, this, of course, whole thing here is founded upon an oath between Abraham and his servant. Though she was in the purpose of God, did Sarah know this? I mean, did Rebecca know this was going to happen? She knew nothing, folks. She knew nothing about this. Okay? She's not even approached yet. So what happens? We are arranging a marriage, and she knows nothing of it. But it's already determined that you're going to marry of our seed. And so you go, this servant must take this oath that he's going to do just that, find the right one for his son. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." You see the parallel idea here? Okay, here's the father, Abraham, saying to the messenger, "Go procure for me the very best for my son." She doesn't know anything about it. So in the mind of God, before the creation of the world, he is now commissioning that the very best be gotten for my son, a bride for my son. This is before the foundation of the world. Now, you think the church is an afterthought? And there's no way it can be an afterthought. The whole doctrine of premillennialism that portrays the church is kind of an afterthought because our Lord, they say, failed to restore Israel after the flesh, who, by the way, we've just proved been nailed to the cross and laid aside after the flesh. He's going to come back and try again. And that is just not true, and that's not in the wisdom and mind of God here. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Romans 8, 28 and 29. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." And who did he choose? Now there's the doctrine of predestination that enters in here, where people believe that God just arbitrarily chooses some, which violates the principle that God is no respecter of persons. It would make him a respecter of persons if he just decides he likes George and he doesn't like Jerry and he likes Sally and he doesn't like, but I just like, and he just chooses people. And it doesn't matter if they want it or not, the thunderbolt of lightning called the Holy Spirit's going to zap you and you're going to get it whether you want it or not. And once you have it, you can't lose it. Now, these kinds of things are preached all of the time. And again, they're contrary to what's being taught here. Here's what was in mind of God from the very beginning of what God the Father wanted for his son before the foundation of the world. Here it is. "He also did predestinate," he predetermined, "to be conformed to the image of his son." So anybody among Jew or Gentile who is willing to be humble enough to submit and conform to the will of God, to be conformed after the image of his son, is fit then as to be called by the gospel and have permanent removal of sins, even though one, according to Galatians 5:4, can fail of the grace. Just by no longer walking in the light and getting those old patterns of sin again and not caring. Well, "that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So the idea is, here's the call and the exaltation of Rebekah that we find great, I think, parallel or connection, not of divine origin, but just remembering things in Scripture, reminding you of some higher thought or higher point. It's helpful to us. Let's look at the call and the justification and the glory of his people. For they're founded, I think, on the eternal purpose. Well, not that I think it is, the eternal purpose of God. His word and oath are ratified by the death, burial, resurrection of and exaltation of his son. Look over in 1 Corinthians 11, if you will. Now, we're going to jump back and forth real quick here, back to 1 Corinthians again. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9. Now, here we find the oath again, to get you back to Genesis 24. Here we find the oath, and Abraham and his servant had for its object the provision, a partner for the son. And she cannot be a Canaanite, must be the very best, not from the seed of the Canaanites. Now, what she becomes is an after dignity. She has dignity, but only in her connection to Isaac. She doesn't even know what's coming off here. We were chosen to be conformed after the image of his son before the foundation of the world. We thus, as the church, become the after dignity. Now, I want us to see that. We have dignity, but it's an after dignity. It is totally dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ as God the Father is going to now choose a bride. Now, 1 Corinthians 11:8-9, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman for the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, in our kind of connected type relationship sermon, just want to go ahead and substitute some things here. Now, when you come across woman, plug in church. Look at man, plug in Christ. For the Christ is not of the church, but the church for the Christ. Neither was the Christ created for the church, but the church for the Christ. Now that's telling us a little bit here about the after dignity, just as Rebecca had, that the church maintains. Now, Matthew 22:2, and then we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Matthew 22:2, this makes a simple statement. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king who made a marriage for his son. That's what's going on with Abraham, to make a marriage for his son through this messenger, Isaac. You're going to choose Rebekah. Which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. To the wedding, there it all is, see. And they would not come. In this case, they would not come to the wedding. So what do we have? Well, we've got, we're going to make a marriage for the son. The son, of course, in any father's eyes, would be the grand object of the father's love, his thoughts. He wants the very best. I don't know if a father here would say, well, you know, I want my daughter to marry somebody that's kind of sleazy. Now, all of us want our sons to marry the very best. Well, so does God the Father. That's what we're doing. So does Abraham. And this, of course, connected spiritually. It's a spiritual intent. So the church, we find then, from all that we've read so far, is the product of God's wisdom. See, just as Abraham is wise in sending the servant to procure this not a Canaanite woman for his son, the very best, so God in his wisdom is selecting for his son to marry those who would conform to the image of his son. That's what the church is. So, ladies and gentlemen, when you start running down church, you start saying it's not important, you start saying one's just as good as another, you better get everything straight. You better go to the Word of God and understand that church is a product of the wisdom and counsel of God. Next time you run down the church, you're running down the wisdom and counsel of God. Don't do it. It's connected. Now, what he wants to do then is he wants to choose the very best for his son to marry. So here we find Rebekah can only have a dignity through Isaac. We can only have a dignity through who? Christ. That's it. Rebekah can only have a dignity through her marriage to Isaac. She's nothing without him. We are nothing without Christ. Our dignity comes only in our marriage to him. Well, 1 Corinthians 11, so we go back there. Let's look this time at verse 7. 1 Corinthians 11:7. Now, what good is a head without a body? Well, I don't know unless you're... There's actually a head that's in commercials now. It's what he is, just a head. You can't ever see his body, just a head. He's sitting on a table or whatever. It looks pretty useless to me. And that's the whole idea here. See, Jesus is wanting and needing a body to go with his head. The church's existence then becomes very essential as an after dignity to the very work of Christ. If there's no church, then he hasn't accomplished anything. If there's no body, then it's a useless head just sitting there. So 1 Corinthians 11:7 says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image of the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Let's do our substitution again. For the Christ indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image of the glory of God, but the church is the glory of Christ. And Ephesians chapter 1:23 says all that anyway. where it says the church is called there, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, he's head over all things of the church, which is his body. So we become an after dignity. We're very important to his work because he would be headless. He would not be complete without us. Now, not as individuals, but as a body. Now, he can make it without us, but he wants us all. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, the fullness is the complement. That's the idea. That which being added to something else makes the whole. So Christ is the head of the body, the church, to make one new man. And thus Ephesians 2 and verse 15, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself one new man, so making peace. So he's doing all this to make one new man. I tell you what that does. It makes me really thankful that somebody thought enough of me to convert me to Jesus Christ. Or at least teach me after I was converted, because basically our family just studied the Bible on our own and obeyed the gospel. Then we found some people who would teach us more fully things in Scripture. So Rebecca was necessary to Isaac. Thus, the subject of the secret council, while yet in ignorance about her high destiny. She's ignorant. So it's not just a matter of whether God can save poor sinners. He wants to make a marriage for his son. And you think about how good a bride you've been. You think about how good of a bride you have been, how loyal to your husband, Jesus, you have been. Do you have marriage problems right now? Are you thinking the way I'm thinking? I'm not talking about your physical marriage. I'm talking about your marriage to Christ. Are you all having marriage troubles? Then you need marriage counseling. And maybe you need to go back and look at your responsibility as a bride and how honored you ought to be that you are an after dignity. You are this important. So she then is the object of the Father's purpose and the object of the Son's love and the testimony here. The oath, of course, yields itself to a testimony. And so we want to look at that. Look at chapter 23 and verse 34. We'll go to our second point, from the oath to the testimony. Now, if you want to get a running start, that'd be all right, but I'm going to go right to it. Verse 34 of Genesis chapter 24. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. Now he's up to Rebekah now. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and male and female servants and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he was given all that he has. So he's telling the story about your next husband. This is kind of an arranged thing, and he's selling her on this whole idea by saying what all he has because of Abraham. You're going to marry into a great family that is part of this promise. And he, of course, is looking at a spiritual side, not just saying, well, marry this guy because he's got a lot of wealth. Oh, yeah, that's what I want. No, it's the idea that God has blessed this man, and she has been honored enough to be selected. So what does she have to do? What are her choices out here? What does she have to do? She's just been told something by somebody that comes into town. What? Yeah, but accepted on what basis? Really? Blind faith? She's got a testimony from a reliable family source that she may have heard something about. But she has to believe in the testimony of what she's just been told. She has to make sure that it's not a lie, and she's looking at the character of the one giving the testimony. And she must then trust that what she is hearing about all this wealth and this blessed of God and this promise is true. And that's the way it is, ladies and gentlemen, with ourselves. Also, here we are, and let's go out west during the Depression. Texas, Oklahoma, Arkansas, all through there. Dust bowl. Dust would blow so thick you could hardly breathe. Wipe out your crops. Word gets out, the only way to survive is to go to California. Pack up everything you have. You put it in that Model A or Model T, put together by nuts and bolts and baling wire, and you put everything you have in the back of that thing, and a la Beverly Hillbillies, a rocking chair on top of that, on top of the mattress, and you take off. And these roads are no good. But it's the best you got to get to California. And then you look around and you see this sign. You've read about these stories as a kid. Now you got this sign that says, to Death Valley. Well, I'll probably never get here anymore, so I think I'll take it. You get off the superhighway on the one that's really bad. And you begin to see that the further you go out, it's early in the morning, about 8 o'clock, the more you get out into Death Valley, the more you see that there's no vegetation, no life, no nothing. Even the snakes begin to kind of move into some shade. Needle mesquite bushes and all, that's all you see out there. And less of those, the further you get out. And it's high noon, and like some of our luck on trips, radiator hose busts. All the water's quickly gone into the sand. It's just gone. You have no hose repair kit. You have no water around. You're sitting there. Oh, well, I'm going to die anyway. This is the way to go out in Death Valley. No, you're going to seek what to you in logical direction would be, here's the way to help. So this man gets out of his old dilapidated vehicle, seeks what to him is a logical direction to get some help. And now we find that he passes out, he comes to, he sheds his shirt, worst thing to do. I don't know if you all are thirsty tonight, his mouth gets like cotton. He passes out and comes to again, and he just keeps going, and finally he looks out into the distance, and it could be a mirage and it could be real. But he's got to find out, so he goes on, and he just collapses, and his head hits the bottom step of this old shack. He finds out there's a whole mining community there, but it's been left vacant for years. So he climbs up inside this little shed, sits down on this table, just gonna die, crashes his head on top. His eye catches a note tacked to the top of the table, and the note said, look under the porch. So he did. He climbed up under the porch, and he finds a gallon jug half full of water. Oh, this is great. I'm saved. He quickly takes the top off, and he's about to guzzle it, and there's another note in the rim that says, stop. Do not drink this water. Use this water to prime the pump in back of the shack. You'll have all the water you ever need. Now, what are you going to do? Well, you know, you can go ahead, these smart members of the church, they'll say things like, well, you just go back and repair your radiator. Yeah, where? You can't see your vehicle. Half gallon's not going to fill your radiator and do you much good, and you don't have strength enough to make it. What are you going to do? Well, I'll go ahead and take a little, and then drink a little now, and then I'll keep a little left. You don't know anything about priming pumps. It's going to take every bit of a half gallon, the big iron shaft and all. Most of you know what that is. And you have to prime it, loosen up the joints. It's going to take every bit of that to get the suction and bring all the water up. Or you can go and take what you can see and drink it all up. But then, in an hour or two, what happens? You're going to be trying to look around for another jug. So you got a clear-cut choice to make here. You're going to believe in the testimony of the note and walk by faith, or you're going to drink what you can see and walk by sight. You're going to either prime the pump or drink the water. And that's what we're talking about this week when we talk about faithful servants of God. We've got to believe in the testimony of the note. We've been given it. There's plenty of evidence that the claims are true. So if you'll turn to John 16 and verse 13, we find now the testimony we've been given is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 13 says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. There are some people who criticize churches of Christ, and they say, you people do not talk about the Holy Spirit enough. And I will say, because I'm not trying to defend myself, I'll do a better job. But I want you to know that John 16, 13 says, if you overdo the Holy Spirit, you've missed the purpose of his coming. He is not here to be known or speak of himself. He is here to give testimony to lead you to the bride. The messenger is not the real important one here. the messenger is to go to Rebecca and say, this is the testimony, this is the facts, will there be a marriage? The Holy Spirit comes to us, says, this is what the Lord did, this is what he'll provide, now let's make a marriage. It's testimony. Third point tonight, and the lesson's yours, and that is the result. Well, in chapter 24 of Genesis, verses 55 to 58, here's the result. Here's what she did. But her brother and mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go. What's the family trying to do? I don't know for sure, but what do you think? Huh? Yeah. You know, we get time on our side. Maybe we can talk her out of this thing. And what does she say in verse 58? The result is, then they called Rebekah and said, well, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So the idea is to see our place here, to see we're called by the gospel, to see the oath, to see the testimony, and then to say, now, is that the result in my life? Have I answered yes to the Lord and will go and keep on going to him in total dependence upon him? I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, what I've tried to do tonight is to put forth how important the church is, how important the body of Christ is, how that we are truly married to Jesus Christ, and we are an after dignity. We have the message from the Holy Spirit. We have permanent removal of sins through the sacrificial work. The Son was offered. Israel was laid aside after the flesh, that Jew and Gentile may be of that spiritual seed. And then, of course, tonight's lesson. He has sought to make a fit marriage for his Son, and that is all who call upon the name of the Lord, who conform to the image of his Son, who respect his authority, and will be able always to maintain their place as a submissive bride who loves the Lord with all their heart, and with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength. And so I've enjoyed being with you this week and talking some about servants. And one thing servants do is they appreciate, love, and are loyal, in this case anyway, to their master. Where Jesus said, come take my yoke is easy. My burden, the burden is light. My burden is light. So the idea is he's offering us rest. He's offering us peace. He's offering freedom from guilt. Some of you perhaps have the man-made ideas, you have guilt all the time. And Jesus is here to counteract that and free you from that, to be free to serve him. And so all we can say is, like Rebecca, okay then, I believe in the testimony, I will go. Thank you very much.